Take your Bible, please, and turn to our passage, Psalm 146. We continue in that psalm and recall that Psalm 146 through Psalm 150 are known as the praise collection of psalms. And we've seen that the psalmist is giving in Psalm 146 the imperative to praise God. And in fact, as we've said already, he dedicates himself to the life work of offering God the sacrifice of praise, no matter what. And so we've acknowledged that sometimes praising God takes work, more work than at other times. As Plumer comments, both by natural and revealed religion, we are called upon to stir up ourselves to the work of praise. If nature teaches anything concerning our duty to God, it is that we should praise him for his mercies. To this work, we should summon our memories that they may tell us of God's goodness in times past. We should summon our imaginations that they may aid us in forming some conception of the glory of God yet to be revealed, and warm our affections that they may glow with zeal in this noble service of being dedicated to praise God. And so I wonder, as we spend time in Psalm 146, I wonder, did you work to praise God in this past week? Did you work at it? When we see that praise is not always easy, and it sometimes comes very difficultly, we could be thankful for Psalm 146, for it was written with the intention to help us to work in giving that, note the term as we looked at it last week, the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise. Of course, God is worthy of our praise, as we said, at all times, but the sweetest times is when we can give God praise in the midst of sorrow. Yet will I praise him. Job says, though what? Though he slay me, I will yet give him praise. So therefore, we're studying this psalm under the following headings. Verses 1 through 2, devoted to praise. Verses 3 through 4, the proper object of praise. Verses 5 through 9, the reasons for praise. And verse 10, a king to praise. So we're coming now to that second of those headings, the proper object of praise, verses 3 through 4. So just look again at verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. So here we have the warning against trusting princes. It's an appropriate section of verses, I think, to meditate on as we stand upon the threshold of what promises to be a very important and very likely contentious presidential election. They're not throwing flowers at each other. You've perhaps noticed that. And it's just September. So it promises to be pretty contentious. And here the psalmist gives us helpful and hopeful counsel regarding the perspective that we should have as the people of God at all times, but especially at such a time in our nation. And the warning is, do not trust in princes. And by princes, we can make synonymous kings, leaders, politicians, political parties, any earthly power, etc., etc., etc. So from verses 3 through 4, under this warning of the proper object of praise, we're going to look at four parts to the warning. Number one, the foolishness of trusting in princes. Number two, the foolishness of idolizing princes. Number three, the fickleness of princes. And number four, the fatal flaw of all princes. So let's consider the warning. Do not put your trust in princes. So continue his point, that is the point of the psalmist, that it is only God whom we should be trusting in, and therefore only God who deserves our ultimate and highest praise. The psalm singer admonishes those listening to the song of praise not to trust in earthly rulers. Well, this can be a temptation for the people of God at any time, right? The people of God believe that their whole trust needs to be put into the hands of a political leader, that their whole trust is put into the hands of the prince. Recall that Israel had a history of being more apt to trust in princes than to trust in God himself. This is certainly clearly seen when the nation of Israel asked for a king. Look back in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to just pick it up. Well, let's start at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Verse 4. Then all the leaders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are now doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked them for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man, go to his city." Samuel's old. His sons did not follow in his ways, and therefore they're not worthy of leadership. They're accepting bribes, they're cheaters, everything, which no doubt was a real heartbreak to Samuel. And consequently, the people ask in a demanding way for a king. And this displeased Samuel, and he brought the matter to the Lord in prayer. Note the first inkling here of the warning in God's response to Samuel in verse 7. "It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, forsaking me and serving other gods. Boy, there's a whole principle that could be preached there from verse 7 about the Christian and the culture. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. If the student isn't above the teacher and the servant isn't above the master, if they hate Jesus, well, they're going to hate his followers. But it's not you they're rejecting. Who is it? It's your message. It's Christ himself. And we see this here in verse 7 because at this time, Israel was known as a theocracy, meaning that in her form of government, God was acknowledged as the highest authority, political or otherwise. And this was true even if God was represented by a human ruler like Samuel. And God did indeed provide human rulers. So at the outset, we want to be clear this morning. As we think about the upcoming election, we want to be clear as we think about praying for God's will to be accomplished. The desire for a king was not in itself inherently evil. The Lord has always been pleased to rule his people through a human vice regent when they seek a king, and here's the emphasis, when they seek a king with pure motives, when they seek a king to hold the right place in their mind, when they seek a king to hold the right amount of authority in their mind. So what do we see here with Israel? We see that the motives of the people were not pure. Their request for a king was motivated by Israel's desire not to please God. It was motivated by Israel's desire to what? To be like the other nations, who looked to a king to fight its battles rather than having the opportunity and the privilege to look to the Lord who promised to wage war for his people. The people wanted, now get this in your mind, the people wanted a human king. All the foibles and the weaknesses, they wanted a human king to fight for them. What? Yet listen to the promise of God himself made to the nation of Israel in Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. Talk about a promise of victory. The Lord will fight for you. Yet what do the people of Israel say? Give us a king. For what? So he can fight for us. Do you see the insult? Do you see the motive? This is what the children of Israel were rejecting. God's authority amongst them. They were rejecting God's kingship. They weren't silent either. And so as they were rejecting God himself as the true king and the protector, they're not silent in what they want. We want a king. We want a king like other nations. Give us what we want. So the general warning is, as we begin, that while it's not wrong to ask for a king, listen, saints, it's wrong to do so with motives that indict the character of God and his rule. God will not make a mistake in November. He just won't. And if we're going to sit in the corner and wring our hands and be all, oh, what's going to happen in November? You're insulting the God who is our king. We already have a king. We have to be very mindful of this. We have a king. We have a king who will fight our battles. We have a king who is our refuge. We have a king who is our strength. We have a king who is our protector. It's not wrong to ask God for a king. But it's wrong to think that such a king could be better than the heavenly king. We have to be careful. Can an earthly king ever be better than the heavenly king? Can an earthly king ever do better than the heavenly king for his people? Can an earthly king do better battle than the Lord of hosts who promises to fight for his people? Well, we have to be careful in this, right? So here then is the first warning, and it's a warning against the foolishness of trusting in princes, the princes of this world, more than God. This displeased God when Israel showed it because it was a rejection of his promises. It was a rejection of his leadership. The Lord God had been nothing but faithful to the children of Israel. He'd given them Moses, by whom he would lead the people. The Lord then displayed his leadership through priests and through judges, by whom he would lead the people. So for the people to look at the circumstances surrounding Samuel and say, this guy's old, and his sons are worthless. What an indictment against Samuel in that regard. A heartbreak. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to ask for a king. We're going to ask for a king that can take the place of God himself amongst us. So this was a proclamation that they're making here. It's a proclamation that their trust really wasn't in God to provide them with the leaders that they needed, but rather they were going to put their trust in the leaders, in the princes themselves. And this is why God responds to Samuel in the way that he does, saying that what the people were doing was actually literally rejecting him as king. Sit up, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. It's not pleasant. If any of you have ever witnessed, if you ever witnessed at school, if you ever witnessed at work, if you've ever witnessed in your neighborhood, but you don't get invited to the block party, it's not pleasant. But listen, what God says to Samuel, he would say to you, they're not rejecting you. It's not you. It's him. It's him they're rejecting. So sit up, Samuel. Give them what they want. Heed them. Listen to them. They're rejecting me. That's an indictment against the people, isn't it? They were being ruled by the greatest king. And what were they doing? They were rejecting his rule. Here's the second warning. It's the foolishness of idolizing princes. It's the foolishness of idolizing princes. Note this. Again, in asking for a king, their motive was to actually serve other gods. What? How can you say that? Well, it's exactly what the text says. They had lost sight of just who the real king was. They had lost sight of who put their leaders in power and who took them down. The people had actually then made an idol, listen, they made an idol out of the office of king. They made an idol out of the office of king. And they were intent on serving that idol, seeking after the importance of that idol rather than after God himself. This is made clear in their declaration. For as Samuel records, they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to be like all the other nations. You know, it's hard not to make some parallels, but let me just make one quickly and get back on. The church isn't called to be like the world. Okay? There's a reason why we do what we do here. You hear me say that frequently because I believe we need to be reminded in the culture in which we live. The church's call isn't to be just like the world. If you want to go to a concert, the world is going to do a better job than the church. Only the church has the gospel. The church has been tasked by Christ himself with the proclamation of the gospel. Let's not get confused. We're told so often today, hey, if you want to keep up with the times, if you want to be able to have people attend and come, you better get with the program. You better put away this and put away that, put away preaching. Put away preaching for any length of time. Put that away. You tell people how long your pastor preaches and they say, are you in a cult? Are you in a cult? I think I said this on Thursday night, but I wish, you know, those conversations that you wish you could go back and have again, like, you know? And a man said to me years ago, he was an executive, and he said to me years ago, fortunately, I wasn't preaching back then, at least every Sunday, but he said to me years ago, you know, if a guy can't say what he needs to say in 30 minutes, he doesn't deserve to say anything, and he certainly doesn't deserve my time. Okay. And I took that back then like I think the warning that it was across the shot of my bow. 29 minutes, buddy. 29 minutes, 30 minutes, you're useless. Oh, how I wish I could go back and just say to that man, hey, I've been thinking about this. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, do you think he did it in 30 minutes? There's three chapters in your Bible. You think Jesus wasn't worthy of your time? That's a significant statement, right? And we need to be mindful of this. Look, our call isn't to be like the world. We know, Paul tells us this, the preaching of the word is foolishness. We get it. I mean, if we were just trying to attract people to come, probably the first thing that you would put away is standing talking to people for 45 minutes. But our goal isn't to be like the world. Our goal is to depend upon the King's proclamation to us, the charge that he gives us to preach, and then our goal is to do that trusting in him to bless what we're doing. That's the goal. And so it's a warning. It's a warning. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be like all the other nations. And this is exactly what Israel wanted. They wanted to be like the other nations. Arnold comments this: God had created Israel as a unique people. He was their leader. When the Israelites wanted a king like other nations had, they were rejecting their unique, set-apart position as God's people. The nation whose God was to be the Lord alone was envious of the nations who followed false gods. Imagine. They had God himself as their declared king. And when they were fearful that there might be no one else to rule after Samuel, in the wickedness of their own hearts, it was expressed in wanting to be like all the other nations. Ah, there it is. We're tired of this business of only having God as our king. We want to be like the other nations. They wanted a king to rule them because perhaps they thought they would be less dependent upon God himself and more dependent upon the stability of an earthly king. No matter, in asking for a king, they were actually rejecting placing their trust in God's rule over them via his chosen leaders. And instead, they wanted to be just like the world. And yet in verses 10 through 18, the Lord God had Samuel forewarn the people what the reign of an earthly king would look like for them. The earthly king would take their sons and take their daughters to serve him. He would take their fields and tax their lands. He would take a portion of their flocks and take the household workers and the farmlands. The result? Verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were warned, and they knew what they were doing displeased God. And yet so strong was their rebellious desire to have their own way. What did they do? They went ahead with it anyway. Listen, saint, here's another parallel. You better watch out if you're receiving counsel. You better watch out if God has sent a man to warn you through the scriptures. Hey, you probably shouldn't do that. And you're so intent on doing your own thing. Just as what happened with Israel will happen with you. It never works. They were intent on making the office of king the idol of their choice. They were intent on it. Warn us if you must. We don't care. Sometime later, as Samuel spoke to the people in his farewell address in 1 Samuel 12:17, he says this, I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Indeed, the storm came, and through its fierceness, the people saw the displeasure of God against them, and they expressed repentance in 1 Samuel 12:19. They recognized their error in asking for a king with the improper motives, and they responded to Samuel saying this, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Saints, it never goes well when we demand what displeases God. Pay attention to that. That's a warning. It never goes well for you when you demand of God what displeases Him. Third warning, the fickleness of princes. The fickleness of princes. We return to the Psalm 146:3, and we find that to trust in princes over and above God is useless. Why? Because they are undependable, and therefore they cannot be relied upon for consistency and help. The whims of such princes are fickle. All men, including princes, are changeable. They cannot always be depended upon to keep their word. We only need to consider the Pharaoh's promises to Moses to allow Israel to go up and worship in the wilderness, promises which he never kept. As Gill states, princes, though ever so liberal and bountiful as their name signifies, are therefore called benefactors. They are mighty and powerful, wise and prudent, yet they are not to be depended upon. They are changeable, fickle, and inconsistent, and oftentimes not faithful even to their own word, but fallacious and deceitful. Wherefore, it's better to trust in the Lord Jehovah, in whom is everlasting strength, who gives all things richly to enjoy, who is unchangeable in and of himself, and who ever abides faithful, particularly to his people. You've heard that politics makes strange bedfellows. This is nothing but the acknowledgement of the fickleness of those who hold power. And to put full trust in them is to humanly be at the mercy of their whims. Fourth warning. Here's the fatal flaw of all princes. Here's a little pop quiz. What did Julius Caesar, King Henry, Hitler, Winston Churchill, and Ronald Reagan all have in common? You know what it is? They're all dead. They're all dead. I've told you before, I know I'm crossing a line in my life now because I'm starting to do this when you watch a movie. I've told you before, watching a movie with my dad, it has always been an experience. Because here you're watching whatever the movie and he'll say, "See him? Yeah, he's dead. See her? Yeah, she's dead. Dad, you're a joy." Well, and it's true. There's truth to it. You know, the Irish are morbid for a reason. There's truth to it. All the power, all the resplendency, all the fame, all the fortune, all the red carpets, and what now? They're dead. They're dead. And so in this verse, the psalmist is issuing a somber warning when he tells us that to trust in princes over and above God is useless. Why? Because they all die. From the most benevolent to the most wicked, all die. And all find themselves ultimately standing before the judgment seat of God to give an account of their lives. No matter how powerful, no matter how long they may reign, they are all just sons of Adam, frail and mortal. They die just as they were born, subject to the timing of God. Their bodies are forced to return to the earth, while their souls are found instantly before Him. And while they may have great wealth, and they may have had great power and many followers and armies here, yet this property of earth is now no more that they own than the length and the breadth of their own grave. He returns to the earth as soon as he dies, and he becomes nothing but a lump of clay. You want to trust that? And so when we consider these four warnings of putting our trust in princes over and above God, I think we can see why it is that the Lord told Samuel that the people were rejecting not Samuel, but him. Again, the issue is not asking God for a king. The issue is that we're not to place our trust in kings and princes. That's why the prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Clearly, then, we can see the importance of these four warnings as we seek God for the man who will serve as our next president. Now, I believe that we can and that we should ask God for the right man to serve in the office. Christians, we have to be careful that we are not doing so, placing all of our hopes upon the one who will occupy the White House. We've got to be careful. Our hope is in the Lord, not 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Yet, we can say this is an important election for our nation, yes? Can we be concerned for the direction of our nation? I think we should be, yes? But as Christians, we must still remember that all of our trust is not placed in the princes of this world. All of our trust is not placed in any political party of this world. Rather, our hope and trust is placed in God, for he is the one who sets up, and he is the one who takes down leaders. And God's people said, that's where our trust is. It's in God, the one who sets up, the one who takes down, the one who gives duration. And that gives us, I think, the encouragement to know that our God is ever and always working out his perfect will and his perfect way. He's doing it now. We can pray and ask God for a king, but always with the knowledge that our trust is in God and in his purposes. We can't allow ourselves then to think that if the person that we don't want to get into the office, if that person doesn't win, then everything will be over. Church may as well turn off the lights. We should go home. Again, we can say that elections are important, and it would certainly appear that this election has many significant possible ramifications for our nation, and just as likely for the church in our nation. We're not simple-minded. Almost said idiots. We're not simple-minded. We get it. Doesn't mean that we don't look and see with our eyes and logically reason out the things that could happen. We see that. But still, our trust is not in princes. Listen, politically weary Christian. Listen. If through this election cycle we are fearful, if through this election cycle we're angry or depressed, etc., these are evidences to us, and I'm preaching to me, these are evidences to us that we are likely being tempted to live as if our ultimate trust is in the prince that occupies the White House. And thank God it isn't. Even as Christians, sometimes we can act like all of our hopes are placed in the political process. All of our hopes are placed in a political party. All of our hopes rest in a certain candidate. And while it's certainly legitimate for us to be involved in politics and the political process as Christians, it is wrong always for us to put our hope in politics or politicians to change this country and to change this world. You know why? Because it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can do that. It's only the gospel. Don't get confused in your mind about that truth. It's only the gospel of Christ that can change hearts, change families, change communities, change churches, change states, change nations, change the world. It's only the gospel. And we don't want to fall into the same trap as did the ancestors of our faith and put our trust in princes over God. And so we must remind ourselves, and we have to be refreshed with the truth, that our hope and our trust is in God, who ever and who always has ruled and evermore will rule. And that is our hope, and that is our joy, and that is our stay. I believe in the turbulent year of 2020, and it has been a turbulent year. I love the graduation cards and so forth for 2020, symbolizing 2020, and the 20 was rolls of toilet paper. Happy graduation in 2020. I mean, I said to Caroline, you guys will never forget the year you graduated. I mean, it's been a turbulent year. And I believe that we need to be reminded of these twin truths. Number one, our hope is in God, who is ever and always working out his perfect purposes. And number two, our God is king, and he's the one who sets up and takes down rulers. Saints, our God will accomplish his purposes through those whom he puts into power. It's God who's working. That's why we trust in him. Therefore, we need to be encouraged to remember that ultimately our trust is not, cannot, and doesn't have to be in princes. Why? As we pointed out both in Psalm 145 and Psalm 146, we already have a king, thank you. We already have a king. And our king is reigning, and our king is ruling in the midst of this political process. God is in charge. Aren't you thankful? Because sometimes we can turn the news on, and you can only take it for a few minutes, and you walk away. And you listen to the prognostications, and you see what's going on in different cities in the country, and you're tempted to say, we need a king. But we have a king. And he's accomplishing his purposes. He's making his will known. And our king is in the midst of it all. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you, says 2 Chronicles 26. In Daniel 4:35, we're told that his will cannot be thwarted by any of his creatures. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? In the New Testament, we're taught of God's power and authority in passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, where God is called the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Revelation 1:8, God is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. As Carnes states, God rules. His eternal plan is being perfectly fulfilled. His counsel stands. The heathen may rage and the people imagine vain things. The rulers of the earth may set themselves up against our sovereign God, but he sitteth in the heavens, doing his will in heaven, in earth, and even in hell. That's the God that we serve. Let's be refreshed and reminded of that truth. We serve a God who's in the heavens. We serve a God who is actively ruling in all the affairs of men, both the redeemed and the unredeemed. One of the most important ways that God's rule is seen is by the appointments of leaders in nations. This is true in all the nations of the world. Just look at Romans 13. You knew we were going to touch there, didn't you? Romans 13. Verses 1 through 6. By the way, you could see a similar passage in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by whom? By God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. They are whose ministers? They are God's ministers. It's interesting, if you lived in Canada and you work in the government, you're called a minister. In fact, the mayors of cities Still, their title is, same in Britain, the Lord Mayor. We have a friend that worked in the office of the Lord Mayor, and they wear the regalia and the chains. And we don't do that. The mayor of Ridgeville isn't walking around with robes and chains on, right? But they're called ministers. You ever wonder why? Where does that come from? It comes right here from Romans 13. They are God's ministers to accomplish his purpose. So Paul is writing here, there's no authority except from whom? Except from God. And those who exist are established by whom? By God. So clearly the Bible tells us that there's no authority apart from God instituting it. Therefore, again, take comfort, Christian. For these statements prove to us this morning that God's purposes will indeed be accomplished this November. Listen to a portion of the prophet Daniel's prayer. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It's he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings, and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He is the one who reveals the profound and the hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Daniel 2, 20 through 22. Daniel tells us that God removes kings and he establishes kings. This is the Apostle Paul, what he affirms in Romans 13. God is ruling. He whose eyes can pierce the darkest darkness. He has a perfect plan for the accomplishment of his will in this nation, including who it is that will hold the highest office of the land. He removes and he establishes. Consider then that all things which are happening in every nation in the whole of the world today, including this nation, are all being worked out according to God's purposes for the proclamation of the gospel and for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God. God is ruling. But what does that mean for those of us who live in a democracy? Simply this, that God ensures that those who live and vote in a democracy, who have a voice in electing their leaders, also serve his will. Ultimately, the people of a nation cannot vote into office one whom God has not allowed for his purposes to be in office. God is ruling right now in our nation, including in this upcoming election. Be encouraged then this morning to know that while we should be grateful to live in a democracy, ultimately not even we the people are in charge of who will be president. It is God alone who is sovereign over both who has or will have the power in a nation. Isn't that what we see in the example of 1 Samuel 8? But that's a comforting truth, isn't it? Why then would we ever want to put our trust in the princes of this world when ours is to trust in the King of Kings, who is the one who sets them up and takes them down? And so I can tell you with certainty today, if you're taking notes, I can tell you with certainty today who will be the next president of the United States this coming November. Ready? You're getting ready, right? It will be the man that God chooses. Gotcha. What are we wringing our hands about? It'll be the man that God chooses. And we can take comfort in this, even if the leaders that God allows are the result of his hand of judgment. Because either way, God is setting up rulers and taking down rulers, and he's doing so for the good of his church, and he's doing so for the glory of his name. And God's people said, amen. Now, by way of application, and don't get excited because it's a little longer application. Caroline once told me, everybody loves in the sermon, Dad, when you say by way of application. Oh, I said, honey, why is that? She said, because we know there's like only 10 minutes left. We'll see. By way of application, how do we respond to these four warnings not to trust in princes? And to the truth that our God will put into the highest office of our land the man whom he wants to be there. How do we respond? I've shared some of these before, some of these responses adapted but a little. But I believe that they're worth our consideration again today as we think of applying these truths of Psalm 146, 3 and 4, and 1 Samuel 8. Here are five ways we should respond to God's rule so that we do not trust in princes. Number one, we need to learn to put our trust in God. Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. The term everlasting strength here is literally the Hebrew expression rock of ages. Since God is in the one who is ruling, our trust should be in him. He is our rock during all the ages. Number two, submit and honor. Submit and honor. Because God establishes those who rule, we are to submit and honor the governing authorities in both attitude and action. We see this again from Romans 13, verse 1. Paul says, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? In verse 2, when we unnecessarily, note the word, when we unnecessarily resist authority, we oppose the ordinance of God. So why and how should we be in subjection? Verses 5 through 6, this is of Romans 13, our disobedience will expose us to God's wrath. We should be submissive in order that we will keep a clear conscience, Paul says, before God. One way that we evidence our submission is by paying our taxes. Verse 7, render honor to whom honor should be rendered. The only time that we have a scriptural warrant to disobey the governing authority is when we are required to personally disobey God's word. For example, in Exodus 1:17, the Hebrew midwives would not kill the babies born in Israel. In Daniel 3:8 through 18, the boys would not bow down. In Daniel 6:7 through 10, Daniel would not stop praying. In Acts 4:19 through 20, Peter and John refused to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. In Acts 5:29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So we see that unless we're required or forced to disobey God's word, we are actually required by God's word to be submissive to the authority. And Paul writes in Romans 13, in this we bring glory to God. Our third response, prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. This verse and those like them make so much more sense when we remember that it is God who puts people into power. In his kindness, God has instructed us to pray for leaders. We should pray. We should be praying that they will make wise and God-honoring decisions. We should pray that when they don't, that they will have the ability to be convicted. And that we should pray for ourselves as Christians, that we will trust God, even when the leaders that are put in office make foolish and harmful decisions. We should pray. I suspect that some more of you could join us on Thursday nights for prayer. I suspect that some more of us could gather together, and rather than complaining, and rather than being fearful, and rather than worrying, and rather than woe is me-ing all the way to November the 3rd, let's pray. Let's pray as God's people. We have this opportunity. We have this obligation. We have this privilege. What's the sense of fussing if we're not praying? Fourth response, vote. We've been given a unique freedom here in America. And in this republic, we should not forget that God superintends even the matters of our freedom in voting. We should therefore not take this liberty for granted, seeing it also as being under God's rule. It's a privilege. Luke 12:48, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Christian, not only do we have the freedom to vote, the privilege to vote, you have the freedom and the privilege to vote as a Christian. As a Christian. And this, dear saints, I urge you wholeheartedly to do. I believe that you must vote as Christ would have you to vote. upholding in that voting booth the standards of God's word, remembering that you will be held accountable for the use of your freedom to vote. When that curtain closes, you're not an American who's a Christian. You're a Christian who's an American. You vote the way your Bible would tell you to vote. Therefore, for example, biblically, you should be voting for the one who upholds life beginning at conception, who's therefore against abortion. You should be voting for the one who upholds natural marriage, remembering that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, and politicians and judges and courts therefore have no authority to ultimately redefine what God has already defined in creation. In these and more, you should be voting in a way that will not reduce God's moral imperatives upon our land. Look, this may yet happen in our nation. And the moral imperatives of God may yet be thrust out of our country. But at least it won't happen with your vote. And at least it won't happen with my vote. Brethren, as long as I have the freedom to vote my conscience in that voting booth, I will always vote, and I'll do so in a way that I trust pleases Christ himself. That's your obligation. Number five. You thought I was all spent up a couple of minutes ago. Use our freedom to preach the gospel. Now, while I may urge us to vote, I don't want us ever to confuse a civil freedom with our gospel mandate. The vote's important, but it's not more important than the gospel. And so what is one of the most important mandates that Christ has given to the church? It is to proclaim the gospel. How's that accomplished? Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Some translations render this, it's not by great might, it's not by an army. And I think today we're not doing any hermeneutical damage to the text to say, it's not by princes. Again, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use armies and nations and kings and princes to accomplish his will. It means that these by themselves could never accomplish God's will, nor withstand God's will, because it's all by the power of his spirit. Let's remember that. And so I remind you that politics and politicians are not the answer for our nation's moral ills. Again, we can care about politics. I think we should. We can be involved. But as Christians, we cannot believe that the political process will bring about the kind of righteousness that exalts a nation. Only God and his methods can do that. Only the gospel can do that. So what is his method for change in any culture? It's the preaching of the cross. God has called the church to carry the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ to sinners. That should be one of the greatest uses of our freedoms in this land, spreading the gospel. Salvation is every person's greatest need, whether Democrat or Republican or pro-abortionist or pro-life or pro-traditional family values, liberal or conservative. Without Jesus Christ, all of these are still going to hell. Therefore, we must use the freedom of speech we yet possess to boldly speak of Christ, to boldly proclaim the gospel. Remember, people don't need to become independents or Republicans or Democrats. They need to become Christians. They need to come to Christ. Let's not get confused. So as we remember that our trust is not in princes, but rather in God, we know that he will allow the kind of leaders which will either enable or challenge us in this task of evangelizing the lost. But in either case, we are still called to take the gospel to a world that doesn't want to hear it. Let me see this world, dear Lord, as though I was looking through your eyes. A world of men who don't want you, Lord, yet a world for which you died. That's the call of the gospel. They don't want to hear it, but Christ has told us to tell it. Let's not get confused. Therefore, as Christians, we must remember that our truest and our highest affiliation is not to a political party. No, it's to Jesus Christ and his church. There are certainly political parties that may come closer to what we biblically believe. And as Christians, we can, and I believe we should be involved with them. But we've got to be careful to remember that such a fact does not make that political party Christian. As Christians in America, we cannot blur the lines on these important issues. The greatest need in America is not for the church to get sullied in politics, trying to accomplish God's mandate with political means and political power, using the currency of pragmatism along with other ways of the world to get the job accomplished. No, sir. It's wrong for us to believe that the political process is what will truly change our nation. Only Jesus can do that. And we cannot allow ourselves to lose sight of this fact. Is it easier when the leader agrees with the principles of freedom and the gospel and the proclamation? Of course. But in either way, that doesn't change our nation. The gospel changes the nation. Let's be sure then. Let's be sure that we are confronting the culture with the gospel of Christ, praying for the power of the Holy Spirit's work. When this happens, we'll not be using the political and the social wisdom of man, but the spiritual power of God's word. This is where and only where true transformation can come. And it is in this way that we may see God once more pleased to impact this nation with the gospel for his glory and for the sake of his precious Son. As Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ." Dear saints, let us be thankful today that we don't have to put our trust in princes. We're privileged to put our trust in God. And under his blessed rule, our souls can be still, no matter who the prince may be. Father, how we thank you for these wonderful truths today. How we give you thanks and praise that you are our king. And we serve you, and we follow you, and we submit to you. And we can trust in you to put the right leaders in office to accomplish your purposes. Because the ultimate purposes that you promise are for our good and for your glory. Let us rest in these truths. Let us be involved, but never in a way that trusts the process, but only our trust is found in you. You. And in that, we can always be still and we can always know. Thank you for being our King. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being our refuge. May these truths encourage us and keep us from sin, the sin of fear, the sin of worry, the sin of anxiousness and depression. Our souls can be still because you're our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.